We are blessed to have you. We are continuing our series called Fundamentals, and Fundamentals has been a series focusing in on Jesus' teaching, his famous teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the elements that he focuses in on a significant amount of the time, actually perhaps the most significant thing he focuses in on, is the idea of prayer. And he begins his sermon with it, and he ends his sermon with it. He kind of bookends. He teaches us how to pray, and he teaches us why to pray. And in our culture, prayer is an interesting and almost fascinating concept, because America and really the developed world, but uniquely America, has its foundation in many Judeo-Christian concepts. And so while we talk of the need of prayer, and of course we pray as a people, at least when we come together, there is this imbalance with prayer. We hear stories of people that pray, and they talk about going to Walmart, and it's crazy, and they're like, well, I prayed that God would open up a parking spot, and I said, Lord, please do this for me, and then boom, the good Lord opened up this spot that's nearest, and let's be real, there's nothing better than going to Walmart and finding that one parking spot right by the door. It is a glorious miracle, but for some of us, that's kind of the extent of our prayer life. We might pray for our team to win the Super Bowl, or let's be real, lately it's more that, please, Lord, don't let the Patriots win again, because it's been like 5 of the last 7 years, and while I'm a Patriots fan and I say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, most of you are like, oh, yeah. Some of us, we pray, God, please give me the lottery numbers, because the Mega Millions is up into the hundreds of millions of dollars again, and I would be just real nice. And sometimes we even barter with God, and then it's like, Lord, you know, if I win, I'd give a fair amount of money to the church, oh, to which I say an amen and hallelujah to that. But we almost treat it like a bartering system. It's like, you know, this is my lifeline to God, and if I say things in the proper way, perhaps I'll get something. Prayer is a powerful concept that the American church, we often trivialize it. Like on one hand, we recognize that we should pray. And so some of us, we pray before we eat, lest we vomit up our food later on. And for those confused by this, many of us were taught that if we don't pray before our meal, we will actually regurgitate it back up. I was taught that as a child, and I believed it. I was terrified the first time I started eating without praying first, because that was a real thing in my life. For others of us, we've created a chore of prayer. We know that we should pray, and so some of us, we pray a quick prayer at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day. But for most of us, prayer is not a priority. For many of us, prayer is at best a secondary thing that we feel guilty about not doing, but not guilty enough that we actually do something about it. We may pull it out as a last resort, like when we're stranded on a highway and there's nobody coming and there's no cell service, we might turn to prayer, but typically we pray when all other avenues have been exhausted. In reality, based on the way American Christians spend their time, you could infer that we don't believe in the power of prayer. Now, before anyone gets too far ahead of me, because I know some people like to figure out, where's the speaker going? Because that's something I used to do. It was like a game. It's like, let's see if I can figure out the direction he's going and get there ahead of him. A lot of preachers will allow this kind of message to go into something that is going to make you feel guilty for the next half hour. That is not me. We are not going there. And primarily, we're not going there because that's not what Jesus did. You see, Jesus knew that while we could make ourselves feel guilty about our lack of prayer, it's much easier to make you feel guilty about it than to motivate you to do it through guilt. I've been there. Guilt can be a powerful motivator in the short term. I've seen short-term dramatic changes based on the power of guilt, but rarely have I seen long-term true heart transformation from it. And I think that's why when Jesus talks about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't take it from a, you are terrible Christians. Of course, Christians wasn't really a thing when Jesus was still on earth, but you are terrible people for not praying enough. Instead, Jesus paints a portrait of why we should pray and how we should pray. Because he clearly sees, number one, that there is power in prayer, but number two, he sees that to be motivated to pray, we need to challenge the way we see God and see ourselves. He invites us into the story that he is telling. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with us to Matthew chapter 7, we are in the home stretch of this fundamentals series. Next week is our last Sunday in that. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. It's also going to be up on the overheads, and it's in the Bible app on your phones if you'd like to turn there as well. Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11, Jesus is, of course, speaking. He says, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, to a degree, Jesus is not teaching revolutionary, unheard of principles in this passage. If you read stories from the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, you'll see continual stories of the effectiveness of prayer. Prayers for mercy, prayers for healing, prayer for direction, prayers for deliverance. The people of God throughout history have been challenged to pray. In fact, the leaders of Israel were always instructed that the level of their devotion to God through prayer would be the ultimate determining factor of the success of the nation. And it was often said when Israel would turn from God that the way they were clearly doing that was when they prayed to other gods. So prayer has always been seen as significant. It is an irreplaceable part of God's relationship with people. In fact, one of the most well-known verses on prayer was written during a time of famine in Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures, one where rivers dried up and no rain came. Literally, people referred to the land as stricken or cursed, even sick. And the famine came as a result of Israel rejecting God's leadership, rebelling against him and serving other gods. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God tells his people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. You've probably heard this before. Most likely you've heard it misapplied and misunderstood, but you've heard it because it is a clear command to pray with a promise that God will act. Even though we often misunderstand it in today's context, it is a literal promise that God would bring rain to literally heal their land. God hears and God responds. But Jesus isn't talking as though we will literally be given anything we ask for. Because we all know people who have prayed in earnest and not gotten what they asked for. Jesus wasn't naive. This is part of an exaggerated rhetoric. Jesus knew that his own disciples prayed and didn't get what they wanted. Even more, it could be said that Jesus himself prayed in the garden asking to be delivered from his upcoming execution and did not get what he asked for. So what is Jesus revealing here? What is he trying to accomplish? If it's not a blanket promise that we'll get anything we ask from God, as if God is a cosmic Amazon.com that we can receive two-day shipping on all of our prayers, then what is it? What is Jesus trying to get at? If you dig a little deeper, you'll start to find that the focus here is not on the getting. The focus here is not on getting everything that you want. Jesus is challenging the way that we see God and the way that we see ourselves. He's teaching that we are to go to God, to ask of him, and to expect a response, not out of obligation or as the outcome of some ritual or magical conjuring, but out of love. Jesus is teaching his doubting disciples that God loves them and that they can trust him. In a sense, this isn't a new teaching for most of us. In theory, we teach that God is love. It is one of the primary descriptors of him. But it's interesting that when we talk to people about God and they describe God as love, typically they're talking about Jesus. When push comes to shove and people are asked to describe God the Father, they start to talk about less what the scriptures say about God the Father and more about what our culture has described of God the Father. We see the old man in the sky. We think of the crustiest old man that we can imagine. We see Abe Simpson shouting at the sky, just crotchety and old and undemonstrative and distant and uncaring. And Jesus is the one who loves us in spite of the old guy in the sky that hates everything that we do and wants to remove all of our fun. So in principle, we say, yes, God is love. Sure, God loves us because, yeah, he doesn't want us to perish. But in practice, many of us struggle to pray because the picture we have of God is of a distant, cold, uncaring God who is removed from us. But Jesus aims to transform the way we see God by painting a new picture, not of a distant God who needs to be convinced to care of us, but of a loving parent who is predisposed to giving good gifts to his children. The term God the Father was actually not a term that was used often in Jewish writings. And when it wasn't used on a personal level. But it was used on more of a macro, larger scale level. God was the father of Israel. Most of God's interactions with his people before Jesus were on a large scale. So while it mattered how you lived, what mattered more is how the community lived. God was the God of Israel, and his relationship was with his people. But Jesus demonstrated a different way of seeing God, one where people were not overlooked, one where insignificant people were seen as important, one where the forgotten were noticed. And throughout this sermon, Jesus is painting a portrait of a God whose love permeates everywhere. Matthew 6, a passage we focused on a couple of weeks ago, Jesus reminds his readers, look at the birds of the air. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them, and you know that you are worth much more than the birds. And then he continues to unpack this teaching in our core passage when he says, you parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? This picture of God as a father is quite new to Jesus' listeners. He's not just a father, but he's a good father. So if we who are deeply flawed want the best for our kids, how much more does God want the best for us? Jesus says, if you think you know a good father, God outpaces that person in every conceivable and inconceivable way. God is the Father who gives good gifts, but in Luke 15, Jesus demonstrates that the Father is the one who forgives and restores his children. We've shared at length of the story of the prodigal son, and in that story, the Father, who is obviously a stand-in for God as the Father, is the one who embraces the son who betrayed and robbed him, who declares that he is still family and restores him to a place of honor. This image of God who is loving and forgiving and restoring is often at odds with our own story, even though we're loath to admit it. We could say with certainty, sure, this is what Jesus is like, but I'm not certain that this is God the Father. But Jesus busts that myth too. When one of his inner circles asks him to show them the Father, they say, Jesus, reveal the Father to us. Jesus responds, have I been with you all this time and yet you do not see who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you see Jesus, you see what God the Father is like. In Colossians 3:15, Paul affirms this thing that no one can see God, but Jesus Christ is exactly like him. So anything that you see in Jesus, you see in the Father. It has been easy, even in church, to paint God as cold and distant, requiring Jesus to sacrifice his life in some calculating manner to satiate his anger. But Jesus tells us, if you wouldn't say that of me, you wouldn't say that of the Father. All that is true of the Father is true of Jesus, and all that is true of Jesus is true of the Father. One of the tragedies of Western civilization is that we have uncoupled God the Father from God the Son. That somehow we've allowed ourselves to believe that the God to whom we pray is different than the Savior who gave his all for us. Commentator Scott McKnight says it well when he writes of the core of Jesus' teaching on God the Father. He says, God is good. God creates, orders, sustains, listens, adjusts, disciplines, elects, protects, guides, ransoms, saves, and reconciles. And we could go on and on. Jesus pivots the conversation because he knows the disciples need to hear that God is not distant. He's not an angry kid with a magnifying glass trying to burn off my feelers and watch me squirm. And props to anyone that got that Bruce Almighty reference. You are the best. That is not who God is. Jesus teaches that we pray to God because God is good and that God loves us and that God listens and that God responds. He is a good father and he loves his kids. My father is a good dad. He loves his children. And I know all of us can't say that about our father. In fact, I know many that struggle to see God as father because of their poor experiences with their dad. Before I go any further, I want to just remind you that the purpose of that isn't that we infer God's fatherliness from our own, but instead, in the best of cases, the best of our fathers is rooted and emerges from God as father. One of the common memories of my dad is the joy on his face when he gives gifts. He loves to see his children receiving something good. In fact, overarching memories of my father sacrificing for the sake of my family. He had 6 kids. He was a brave guy. Or stupid. I love you, Dad. And I remember how hard he worked. And I remember distinctly the sacrifices he made, like the holy jeans that he would wear, not because they were cool or at all in style, but because he would rather spend his money on his kids. Now, I'm not saying we were spoiled, because we were not spoiled, but we never lacked for anything because my father cared and my father worked hard to provide for us, even giving up his own comfort. I still very clearly remember his glasses being super glued together, far past the point that it was acceptable to do that or wise to do that, just so he would be able to treat his kids. And in a world that encourages high-level corporate executives to treat themselves, he instead chose to treat his kids. And I never fully understood what that meant when I was a kid. And you know what? I may never fully understand the sacrifices that Rick LeBlanc made. Maybe someday. But what I knew then, but never fully appreciated, and what I know now, is that Dad is my father, and I am his child. And there is nothing in the world that can change that. And whether you've been blessed to have a father like mine or not, Jesus wants you to hear that God is everything that your father should have or could have been. Our kindness is but a window of who God is and what God is like. Our good parents, or our ability to be good parents, are but a dim reflection of the goodness of God. And in the same way that Rick is a good father to me, I understand that I am his beloved son. And Jesus wants us to have that recollection and understanding of God as our father. He is a good father, and we are his sons and daughters. Now, we can exist in a world that we serve a good God, which is great. It may even be a world where we serve a good God who gives good gifts. James 1:17 tells us that every good action and every perfect gift is from God. These good gifts come from the creator of the sun, moon, and stars, who does not change like shifting shadows. And this could be true without requiring the intimacy that Jesus demonstrates throughout his ministry, as do his closest followers who wrote the remainder of the New Testament. But the crux of why we pray is bound up not just in the reality that God is a good father, but that you are a beloved child. John 1 tells us that Jesus entered the world and that the world would never be the same. In verse 10, he writes, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. That same writer, in a letter written sometime later, says, "See how much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are." The culture that Jesus lived in found this message jarring, because even the people of Israel saw themselves less as children of God and more as slaves to God. And that was common in worship in Jesus' day. Most people saw themselves as enslaved to a god, and that the gods were distant and impersonal, that they demanded servitude from their people, that people existed to serve God, and it was always a one-way street. God did not exist for the good of his people. The people existed for the good of their gods. They would come close to receive offerings and then remove themselves. They would respond to prayer only if the people would do enough or sacrifice in the right way or perform the correct incantation. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, which may be my favorite chapter in all of the New Testament. He writes, "For all who receive, who are led by the Spirit of God, are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Son joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. And in fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering." The word Abba here is important and significant, because we are not referring to an impersonal father. The word Abba in the old Greek references an informal name. When you hear someone who refer to their dad as father today, it kind of comes with an air of formality. When I think of that, I think of the Von Trapp family and The Sound of Music, where it was a very formal, like, "Yes, father, no, father, as you wish, father." In fact, if I call my dad father today, he knows that I'm giving him a hard time, and it's always done practically disrespectfully, because it sounds so strange. It's generally a mocking term. In fact, It may even be more so because I refer to my dad as Rick most of the time, especially to his face, in part because it causes him a fair amount of consternation, and I am not a nice person, but But Abba was a personal name, one that's much more like the name Dad. I love you, Dad, sounds a lot different than I love you, Father. One sounds forced and stagnant. The other is personal and intimate. My dad knows that I am particularly sentimental when I call him Dad. And so when Paul writes that we are no longer slaves to this God, it is revolutionary to so many of his readers, Romans living in an oppressive system of worship. Instead of slavery, we were told that we are adopted by God as his own, and the Spirit affirms our status. We are God's children. And Paul also says something important here. He says we are co-heirs with Christ. Our relationship with God means that the things that are true of Christ in his relationship with the Father is true of us. The promises of God to Christ are true of us. It feels like an upside down world, but throughout the New Testament, we see that our relationship with God through Christ completely transforms how we see ourselves. There's a story at the early point of Jesus' life in Luke chapter 3, where he is beginning his public ministry. He's grown up. He's like 30 years old at this point, and he's finally ready to go out and start teaching and healing. And so he comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And Luke tells us that as he's coming out of the waters, he prays, and while Jesus is praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son whom I love. I am very pleased with you. You are my beloved son." And the more I think about Jesus' identity as God's beloved son, the more I recognize our need to hear that statement said over us. You are God's beloved. If what is said of Jesus is true of us through Jesus, then that statement is true of me. And so many of us miss a deep, personal, intimate relationship with God because we do not understand him as a good father, nor do we understand ourselves as beloved children. Writer and theologian Henri Nouwen puts it well when he writes, "I want you to claim your belovedness. You don't have to get caught in searches that lead nowhere. Neither do you have to become the victim of a manipulative world or get trapped in any kind of addiction. You can choose to reach out now for true inner freedom and find it ever more fully." This is how God sees you, as his beloved child. You are not what others say about you. You are not what you have. You are not what you do. In a world that is marred by the lie that your value is conditional and your love is limited, when voices continually tell you you are no good and you are worthless, it's easy to believe them. But God the Father tells us that we are loved because he is good. It's a hard story for us to believe. In fact, Nouwen says that sometimes it takes a lifetime to understand this. But it's at the core of Jesus' call to pray. Jesus doesn't use guilt to try to motivate us. He doesn't try to say that you are somehow less of a servant of God or a child of God because you do not pray. It is not a chore that you need to set out to do, but instead he repaints the issue, not as a slave entreating a master, but as a son or a daughter crying out for their parent. Nouwen reminds us that prayer brings us back to that core identity, and that our life must be rooted in that identity. So when Jesus invites us to a life embodied by prayer, it's not because it's a command from an uncaring God as the only way to get what we want. But prayer is how we speak to God and also how we listen. when we pray out of the heart of a beloved child, it treats a whole new kind of prayer life. Jesus wants us to keep coming to the Father, to ask, to knock, to seek, because he knows that it is through those actions that we not only receive good gifts, but it's in these actions that we discover the depths of the Father's love for us. It is through this identity as God's beloved that we are drawn to prayer, not pushed there by guilt, but rooted in who God says that we are and who God is. We are invited to participate because it brings great joy to the Father's heart. It's a new story that he speaks over us, and it maintains a connection to the one who speaks that story over you. You are God's beloved. Behold the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called children of God, and that is what we are. This is why Jesus calls us to pray. Because we are deeply loved by a Father who wants to know us personally. He sees us as his beloved children, and he is our good Father. And that changes everything about why I pray. So Jesus invites us to continue to keep on asking, and you will receive. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. Keep on asking because God loves you. Keep on seeking because you will find and you will discover what Augustine wrote centuries ago. My soul is restless until it finds its rest in you, O God. So I invite you to find your rest in God. As the worship team comes up, we're going to close in an opportunity to celebrate the goodness of our Father. Most of you know the song that we've sung before, but maybe we've never really put together the truth of that song. Maybe we've never realized the depth of the words that we sing. Sometimes we sing words and we don't even think about what they mean. But when we say we serve a good Father, it's not just words on a page. It's not just words on a screen. But it's a reality that Jesus wants us to embody. And he invites us to meet with that Father through prayer. And maybe you have struggled and you have wrestled with seeing God as anything more than distant and impersonal and maybe even angry. But God wants to change the way you see the Father. Because that Father is the one who welcomes his children home, that lavishes good gifts on him. And so if you're here today and you have wrestled with seeing God that way, Jesus invites you to hear the story that God the Father says over you, that you are loved. And that he is the one who loves you. He is not the angry dad that Jesus had to get in the way to make sure the angry dad doesn't punish you. It is him himself who cares deeply for you. And so that might mean that you are invited to perhaps come and to pray, maybe even for the first time, to a God that you see as loving and caring and valuing you. Maybe that changes the way you see the concept of God, and maybe that was the thing holding you back from being able to serve him, is how can I serve a God who is cold and distant? I don't know where you're at today, but I know that the result of this is entering into prayer, perhaps in a way that is different than you're used to. As we sing this song, I encourage you, the altars are open for all of the reasons we said before earlier in the service, whether it's you're looking for rest, as we said, that your soul is restless. Maybe hearing of God as a good, good father drives you to embrace him like a child coming home. What I know is that, like the best father you could imagine, God's heart breaks for his children when they see him as something that he's not. God is love, and God cares for you, and he wants to meet you where you're at today. So as we go to him, as we lift his name, I invite you to stand with us. The altars continue to be open, and I invite you to come to meet that good, good Father today.